We're going to talk about marriage this weekend, and I would like to begin reading briefly in Genesis chapter 3. Just a couple of disclaimers as we begin. I hope that I can live up to Ricky's billing that I'm blunt and honest. Here are my two disclaimers. I don't come here to speak to you because my marriage is great. I come here to speak to you because I'll tell you the truth about my marriage. I don't know that I can make your marriage better this weekend. But I do think that I can point you not only to the Lord Jesus, certainly to that, but in the direction the Lord Jesus would want you to go to see your marriage improve. And the second thing I would tell you is, and you're going to hear me say this several times through our talks, marriage is simply hard work. I think there is for all of us, and there's certainly it's certainly true for Marissa and I in 1993, this idea that we were in love, and we are still in love. In some ways, more in love than we ever were. That love would carry us. That it would solve the problems that marriage brought. That's just simply not true. I would go so far as to say it's a lie. That if you're going to build a great marriage, you're going to see your marriage grow, you're going to have to be honest, and you're going to have to work at it. If you're in this room, whether you are 79 or 19, you have to admit that's a little frustrating. Whether it be television, media, culture, or your mother, implied to you was that love for one another is enough. And I don't mean that in a bad Hallmark sense. I mean that because of everything spoken to us, even the way the church at times preaches, the way pastors can teach, that if you get love, it'll carry you. And I'm here to prove to you, that is not what the Scriptures say. It's not what the Bible says. So I'm going to begin tonight reading in Genesis chapter 3. I know that I sent an outline, and I'm actually pretty close to that line. That's unique for me. If I send you an outline ahead of time, there's no chance I'm going to follow it. But tonight I am. But I'm going to read in Genesis chapter 3, and I would ask you, as you listen or follow along, to hear this as a marriage dialogue. Genesis 3 is such an interesting passage. I don't know when the world was created. I don't know either. I'd like to have a big debate about evolution and creation. That's interesting. I got a lot of questions about this. Okay. This is almost the first divorce, is what this is. This is a marriage disintegrating in front of your eyes in Genesis chapter 3. And that's why I'd like you to see it tonight as we begin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings from themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And the Lord said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 21 and read just this to end our scripture reading tonight. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together and ask Jesus to teach us. Jesus, as we meet together tonight in this hotel, you sit at the right hand of the Father, longing to be married to your bride, to your church, to your people. As we look at your heart about marriage, teach us, pour out the Holy Spirit upon us that we might learn from you, and that, Jesus, we might be like you. And we pray this, Jesus, for your name's sake. Amen. In the last week, I came home from a trip to dinner with my family. I think I got home this particular evening. I travel a little bit in my job. I think it was 6:30 or 7. The dilemma with that moment of coming home was that I was coming home sooner than my wife expected me to come home. And as I entered into the house, I recognized that I don't know what it was, but Marissa was upset. And so I sort of offered, is there anything I can do to help? No, I mean, it's fine. Let's get the kids to bed. Marissa and I have a ritual, and there's no code language to this ritual. My wife has very, very dry skin. I mean, very dry skin. A doctor once told her to always rub her hands with lotion for like 3 or 4 minutes a day. But she's an efficiency queen. You cannot do one thing at a time. So she figured out, I will put lotion on my hands and rub my husband's feet. Again, that's not code language for anything other than putting lotion on her hands and rubbing my actual feet. It does not go other... It has gone other places, but it's important in the story that you recognize that in this case, this has become where we meet as a couple. And I would even say that in a beautiful way, as my wife takes lotion and rubs my feet, that had men at Ole Miss known this, they would have lined up hundreds deep to marry her. Because my wife will rub your feet with lotion every night without you asking. It's glorious. But this event, what we do is we TiVo shows, dramas, comedies, and we watch it. But as we came this night to the foot rubbing, that's what it is, I spoke into her life. I have no idea. This won't be the point of the illustration. I spoke into her life a little, hey, this is frustrating. And from that sort of moment, we went from just sort of that moment right there to this. Me dropping, and you need to hear this, the F-bomb on her and throwing the lotion through the kitchen into the dining room and her telling me unspeakable things that her friends don't believe she says out loud. And in that moment, what took place on our couch was a kind of hatred and anger that nobody wants. What occurred on that sort of that couch, and let me say, if you're sitting there wanting me to figure out what went wrong, you need to stop. Because what went wrong is that we were human beings. And in this passage, what I'd like you to see tonight is some of what on, yes, we can talk, she and I can talk about that. We sort of have. We will talk about it more. But what went on that moment is that two sinners met. And what flowed out, and this is important, was hatred. In that moment, we would have traded each other for anything else. In that moment, we probably both fantasized about the death of our spouse. Not that we would kill them, but that hope that we could eliminate this person and be happy. Thank you, brother. If you're going to come to this conference and you're going to work on your marriage, you have to see what this passage is saying to you. And to the newlyweds, I simply say, I'm sorry. Because this passage is the first marriage fight. The way this one plays out, and it's not the way it plays out in all marriages, is that the woman stepped forward and the husband stepped back, simultaneously sinning. Could have played out a lot of different ways. The sin continues to them blame shifting. I mean, I can tell you the 15 reasons why I was right when I dropped the F-bomb and threw the lotion through the kitchen. And I'd be wrong about that. I can tell you the 15 reasons she was right or wrong. But what I want you to see is that this passage teaches that marriage is broken. And that marriage is full of sin because two sinners are, in fact, married to one another. Have you ever thought about this? The Bible starts with a marriage. It has a marriage in the center, and it ends with a marriage. It starts with Adam and Eve's marriage disintegrating. It moves to Christ pursuing his bride and having to lay down his life for her, and then ends with the consummation of that marriage when she is made beautiful and perfect. See, marriage is everywhere in the Bible. And in fact, we could say that marriage is a very beautiful thing, that God loves marriage. His plan of redemption is to find a hot spouse. But what he tells us at the beginning is that it is broken, that this will not work. What I would like to say to this room is that marriage is not the answer that you want it to be. Nor is it part of the answer. Marriage is not the answer. Marriage is broken. And in fact, because you're a human being, you naturally move away from other human beings and not towards them. The inclination of your heart is to be isolated. It is to be separated. It is to be alienated. It is to be alone. And that you may be an extrovert like me. I've never seen a room that I didn't want to dominate, control, and get the vote from. Until I met Mary Simpson, who can do that better than me, my youngest daughter. It's amazing. But even as an extrovert, if that's who you are, like, this is true of you. The natural inclination of your heart is away from your marriage. The natural inclination, the drift, is to pain and hurt. When I was in seminary, I used to shop at a grocery store called Schnucks in St. Louis. I don't have any idea if there's a Schnucks in Tulsa. But Schnucks was, back in the 80s, sort of the first luxury grocery store. There was a family in St. Louis, and they did grocery stores right before people did grocery stores right. And it still is awesome. I mean, as a single guy, you could go in and buy a meal that was better than anything you could cook. It was the bomb. But I had this series of events take place at the Schnucks that occurred around shopping cart number. I'm making the number up. It had a number. I don't remember for factual basis. But let's just say it was number 23. Now, you know any grocery store. There are, what, 400 grocery carts in that grocery cart area that's so ugly and nobody can figure out how to beautify. There's a grocery cart area in every grocery store. And you get one. Now they have the mini ones. In my town, they have the NASCAR ones for your children. When are the princess ones from Disney coming is what I'm wondering. But you have all kinds of carts, but you get one. But somehow I managed to go to Schnucks 3 times in a row and get the same grocery cart, number 23, which had a broken left front wheel. So not only did it go when you push it down the aisle, it always went left. Now, whoever the grocery shopper is in your family has had a fight with one of these grocery carts in their life and probably needs to talk with a counselor about it. Because what happens is, if you really know what you're doing in the grocery stores, you get going. And then you give it a little perfect push, right? Just chit. And as it goes, you grab the item, slowly put it in, and then you just bump it and keep going unless you have cart 23. Here's what cart 23 does to you in various forms. We'll just highlight one event. I came to the end of an aisle. It was the cereal row. And I wanted to get Kellogg's Frosted Flakes. That was in my skinny days. And I wanted to eat Kellogg's Frosted Flakes. And so as I gave it the gentle push into the aisle, it did what 23 always does. It went left, which in this case was out of the aisle, and left into the green bean stand. You know that amazing stand with cans they've built from the floor up that is a castle of green beans? And 23 laid it out on the floor. So that the next thing you heard was, clean up at the end of aisle 7. And that was me in 23. I knocked the green bean stand down. I dented pretty seriously the Pepsi display on another one and knocked at least 3 cake things off the aisles. Now, why in the world, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, in a marriage seminar, do you need to know about 23? Because you are 23. You're 23. Your inclination is away from your spouse. Now, some of you will say to me, John, you don't know my story. You're right, I don't. That's why I can be honest with you. My spouse committed adultery on me. Of course, my inclination is away from them. My spouse is addicted to pornography. My spouse will not have sex with me. My spouse only shames, mocks, and hurts me in private. My spouse has never, John, ever once loved me. Those are real. We're going to talk about those in the morning. But if you don't stop with me tonight, especially those of you who are deeply hurt, you'll miss the pathway to healing. Because the Bible starts here in your marriage. You're a sinner. You're breaking your marriage. I know that, son of, I really know this as a pastor of almost 20 years. Hundreds of marriages have sat with me. They have, some have disintegrated. Some, you don't know how they make it. Some are different. But if you sit here tonight and you can articulate for me why your spouse is the problem, your marriage is over. Because the scriptures, because the Lord Jesus starts with this question of what have you done to your marriage? When I married my wife, I think she was, no, I know she was, you fill in the blank, a Mercedes, blah, 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 a BMW 740. She was a perfect sports car. If today she is different, it's not her fault. When my wife married me, I think I was a Ford Lariat, that big version that everybody wants with the leather that's kind of like a Cadillac in a pickup truck. Oh my gosh. If today I look like a Datsun B210 pickup truck, it's my fault. You thought I was going to say it's her fault. If I cannot convince you that not only in Genesis, but in all books, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humility sought his bride, if I can't convince you that you have to see your own sin, I cannot help you in your marriage. And in a right, holy way, I don't care what your spouse did tonight. Your marriage is broken, and it's dying because you're in it. Now, why would I start here? Because I'm mean, my wife would say, and she'd be right. But I start here because I want to reiterate to you that if we're going to take this up, I really mean this, work is required on you. Look, I know right now, I'm going to say this several times this weekend, if I ask you, I almost did this, but you'd have killed me. If I ask you to list your spouse's sins, we'd have been here for 8 hours and 22 minutes with the first person who finished the list. Your list would have been awesome, awesome, unbelievable. She, he, blah, blah, blah. If I asked you to list your sins, there'd be a couple. I mean, you got a few, you can be honest, you got a couple, three problems, maybe, you, maybe. Just, I mean, you know, you just, got to round that off, you get a little better. Ain't going to work. This thing is broken, not because they're involved, but because you're involved. Because you bring sin to it. Hey, to the romantic optimist, the reason I start here is because you've got to recenter your hope out of marriage. I grew up in the church. I believed in Christ for a long time. I know that for some of us that means a lot, but that means at least this. I've got to stop thinking that marriage is the answer and start believing that Christ is the answer. See, I thought marriage would do this. It would give me hope. It would give me direction. It would fix my loneliness. It would give me sex. I really did. This is what you thought. I'll get married. I'll have hope. I'll have direction. I'll quit being lonely. I get to have sex legally. I did not have sex illegally. That's not Freudian. You know what I discovered in my marriage? Married to a really great woman. It accentuated my loneliness. I still am deeply broken sexually. I don't know where I'm going. And I find that I'm hopeless. Can you come there with me? See, you're not allowed to say that in the evangelical world about marriage. If you don't walk in the room and say marriage is not the greatest thing ever, it's not an undefeated fill-in-the-blank season. If you don't walk in here and say, you've got it together, you know how to do marriage, here's six steps, you'll be better. People are mad at you. Tell you what, this woman can't do for me. She can't fill up the hole in me created by sin. And there is no promise in the Bible that says marriage will. It's not there. I don't care what you want. I don't care what you long for. I don't care what you hope. I don't care what your mother lied to you about. This institution is broken, and it is not Christ. And therefore, it is very, very hard to make marriages work. Now, my big application is this on the first point. I will not be this long on every point. Everybody take a deep cleansing breath and relax. You've had a lot of alcohol, you've had a lot of food, and I'm not an idiot. The big point on this first one is this. And yes, if you want to know what I'm doing as a preacher, I don't care if you follow every point. I'm going to hit you hard until you decide what you think about Genesis 3. Because I don't care what you think about me. But this passage says the problem in your marriage is you. That's what it says. And that means if you're going to make your marriage work, you have to find a counselor somewhere. No one can do it alone. If you are trying to make your marriage work and you haven't found someone to be your referee, now everybody who's poor like me, a preacher, just went, that's crazy, I can't afford counseling. I'm not talking about, although many of you need this, deep introspection about your mother. Let me mention, many of you need that, and that's a whole week conference right there, you and your mom. But let's back up from that cliff and that emotional hole back to marriage, that if you cannot find someone, Genesis 3 says, who will talk you through this, you won't get through this. You're going to throw the lotion through the kitchen with the F-bomb and not know how to talk about it. Now, I know that you haven't given yourself permission to say that, but Jesus died for me. I've given myself that permission because he did. If you can't say, we can't do it. See, the first confession of Genesis, we can't do this. Then your marriage won't work. See, everybody told you marriage would work. If you get married, you'll be happy. You'll make love to one another. You'll either, depending on which personality, have complete efficiency and work together and accomplish things, or you'll have candles and romance and movies and connection. Either one. And you know you married your opposite, so this really doesn't work. And by the way, in general, you married somebody. This is not as kind. You marry somebody from the opposite sex. It won't work on that alone. This is a man and a woman. Nope, won't work. One of you wants to lay on the couch and watch TV. The other one wants to paint every room. It's over. See, it was over right there. Because you married your opposite because you hate yourself. So it's not going to work. It's just not going to work. And then Genesis comes along and says, oh, by the way, this is a picture of the divine breakage of sin. We're going to do this alone in our kitchen, trying to raise three kids under eight on 4.5 hours sleep, having sex once a month. No chance. No chance. We're going to do it in a culture that increasingly, even in the midst of sort of postmodern screaming about community, we're going to do it in a culture that's very isolated, very alone. It's not going to happen. If you don't seek counseling, let me, again, a referee, somebody can go, stop, did you hear what you just said? That's crazy. To both parties at times. Or, hey, why don't y'all try this? If you don't get enforced objectivity into your marriage, I really don't know how it'll work. You have to have someone. And clearly, look, I'm a Christian pastor. I clearly mean the Bible here. But y'all screaming cuss words and trying to open the Bible, it never works. You've got to get outside your home. You've got to get in front of somebody with permission to say, that's not okay. It may be as simple as somebody saying, y'all got to get a budget. Ooh, that one hurt some people. Or it may be somebody going, that's just not fair. Y'all can't do it that way. But even on the deep questions, and you got them, how much should we have sex? He, she, they want, can we do this? What about this? He said, she said, you're going to hurt each other. You're going to destroy each other. You're going to push each other. It's a strange place to start. But it is essentially, look where Adam and Eve are in this passage. They're hidden. They're behind a tree with fig leaves on. And somebody else had to come get them. Now, normally in the church, that's Jesus, like in Sunday school, right? Not mocking Jesus. I'm a bigger believer in Jesus than most of you. But I'm just saying, the picture is not just of Jesus, the Savior. I'm going to get there, trust me. Somebody else has to pull you out of the muck. You don't have that kind of objectivity. The point is that if you don't find someone to walk you through this, it just won't work. Now, if you're not convinced of this, my second point, which is not necessarily a logical point, is I want to try one more time to convince you you need this. I want you to notice what your marriage looks like in this passage real quickly. This is my second point, which calls on us to sort of change. This passage teaches this about your marriage. I would say there are four things going on in your marriage that mean you need a counselor. And Jesus. You're blaming your spouse for your own shame. Did you notice what happened in this passage? She stepped forward. He stepped backwards. That looks a lot like my kitchen. I wasn't paying attention. She made three decisions. I cussed at her for making the decisions. Both of us were fundamentally wrong. And then when somebody said, what happened? We said, I'll tell you what the problem is. It's this fill in the blank you gave me. You are blaming your spouse for your unhappiness. More than that, you are blaming your spouse for your own shame. You know that. You are ashamed of who you are. One of the fundamental ideas of Scripture, worked this one out for about 50 years, is that the idea of sin doesn't just destroy my marriage and relationships. It makes me ashamed of who I am. Truth is, I'm afraid you would know me. That shame creates all sorts of things. In this passage, it creates blaming others. It creates deep anger. Does that sound like your marriage? You've been married more than 7 minutes? And it creates me taking fig leaves to put over my important parts. Do you know fig leaves wilt in 45 minutes? Boy, this was a really inconvenient solution to this problem. Can't even go to the mall in 45 minutes anymore. Yeah, you're laughing. It's a foolish response. Okay, you hiding the truth about you and your spouse's difficulty from others is a fig leaf. Your unwillingness to accept that you need help, your unwillingness to admit you don't have it together, the obsession you had over choosing your clothes for tonight instead of apologizing to your spouse for how much you beat him up the last week, is a fig leaf. In your marriage, you discover anger and accusation in a way you don't anywhere else. Then you have children and you get afraid. That's a great recipe for love, isn't it? It's just fantastic. Let's get deeply angry. Let's accuse one another of a bunch of stuff that's really about us. And then let's not sleep and have poop under our fingernails for 6 years. Maybe some poop in our nostrils one night when we go to sleep and we go, what is that odor? It's me! It's me! I've got poop in my nostrils. All of us are hiding. We don't want to be known. We want somebody to fix us. We want it to be our spouse. We've said marriage is this giant thing that will save us, and it won't. And that ultimately means that the place you are tonight in your marriage, which is where Marissa and I are by far, is we are self-righteous. At the end of this fight, because I was doing this conference, and I praise Christ for this, really, we sort of stood there squaring off with me thinking, I am so much better than her. Now, here's my question. Can you, like, that, guys, that's exactly what I thought. Oh, my gosh. I had a list. Whoop-dish. She's a, like, it made, I mean, it was just wham. It made a Mac computer look slow and unsexy, my list. It was awesome. I could tell you all the things she did and didn't do. Why couldn't I see what I had done? Why can I not still see what I've done? And it's because this passage teaches that as we come to marriage, we don't come to our Savior. We just come to marriage. A beautiful image. It's an important image. But I come to something that cannot save me, that cannot fulfill me. When I was about, if you've heard this story from Ricky, he stole it from me, but when I was about, whenever the ages boys play with G.I. Joes, I had the G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip. The G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip would slide down a string. You could build a little tower they gave you. You'd slide down the string, land in the inflatable raft that cost about 8 cents to build, and if you blew on it, popped. But the Kung Fu grip was all, he'd hold the M16. What are the images my parents taught me? Oh, stay on topic. And I used to love G.I. Joe. G.I. Joe, of course, got blown up by, you know, firecrackers. He got run over by the bike. We put him under the car tire several times to see if when parents backed out, he would survive. He does. His head pops off, but he's fine if you put the head back on. You can't run over the head. It's a harder plastic, which is a different discussion. I have two cousins, girls, a little bit younger than me, and they brought Barbie. And as you all know, I don't care what the commercial says, G.I. Joe and Barbie do not mix. These are two cultures. This is the cow house. And Redneck Lugoff, which would be my marriage. These people don't normally get together. When they do, it's hostile. And they took G.I. Joe that night and captured him for a tea party against his will. He was drugged. He was unwilling to go to the tea party. And there he sat in the tea party in my house with Barbie. Probably Malibu Barbie, right? And my cousin ripped his arm off. Which means I'm going to rip her arm off as a 7-year-old boy when I get a hold of her. Because she's now ripped not his kung fu arm off, that comes off, but really the other arm, which, by the way, is a whole interesting story, that he had a good arm and he had a bad arm, G.I. Joe. Have you ever thought about that? And he had the good arm. She ripped the bad arm off, which wouldn't go back on. And she knew it was a problem. This is what she did. This is why I told you the story. She thought, I got to get out of the house without John, me, knowing about G.I. Joe's arm. Now, she's probably, what, 3 or 4? So she just put it behind her back and walked out. Because in her little mind, if she couldn't see it, nobody else could see it. You are full of shame. You are deeply angry. And your marriage is incredibly hard. If no one else has seen it, Jesus has seen it. And he's revealed it to all of us. You are really there. Whether you've been married 7 minutes or 70 years, and unfortunately, in God's good providence, time only makes it worse. Your marriage is in trouble because you're in it. Now, the second thing I'd like you to take away from this, beside the fact that you need counseling, you need a referee, is that the beginning Affixing it is admitting it. The reason, I don't know if I'm talking slow, but I'm trying to go slow. The reason I'm going slow is most of us, so I said, you don't have enough faith to admit it. You just don't believe that you could go to someone and say, it feels like we're already divorced. You're afraid to say the word divorce. You're afraid to say, there are moments I hate my spouse. But every one of you that's been married for probably more than 3 or 4 years, and don't beat me up on the number, but I know you have just fantasized about your spouse passing away. It's not, you haven't fantasized about killing your spouse. Although a woman in our Bible study Sunday night said her fantasy is a baseball bat on his head. I've met him. I kind of get it, but that's another discussion. This thing is so big. Marriage is so powerful. So we wanted so much for it. We're so disillusioned, but yet in our little subculture, we don't have permission to say this. And yet what God does to his people, interestingly enough, if you'll think about this tonight, is throughout Scripture, he just displays bad marriage after bad marriage after bad marriage. Abraham said his wife was his sister, and another guy married her. I don't know about your church. You couldn't get away that from the deacon board in my church. That would be a problem if you said it was your sister and married her off to somebody else. That's Abraham. Jesus refers to his bride, his language, not mine, as a whore. That's just he's going to marry a whore, the church. David had a bunch of them, had some of their husbands killed off. Keep going with me. Find a good marriage there. God is saying, this thing don't work. You're the problem, and we can't get to it until you admit you're the problem. For marriage to begin to heal, you got to admit the problem. Which actually brings me to the last point, and this is, I said I would do it, and I'll make sure we do it well here as we end tonight. And the interesting thing about this passage is ultimately Jesus essentially says in the passage to them, shut up. Now, you may never say that to your spouse ever unless they're cussing your children out. That's the only time you can say, shut up. It won't work any other time. I tried it 57 times. It landed me in counseling. But Jesus essentially said, shut up. And he does something here, and I would like to show you the second place you have to start. You have to admit it's broken, and then you have to admit that you need somebody else to love you. I read verse 21. I won't go into it, but here we have Adam and Eve. Now notice, they've had a... He wanted spaghetti. She wanted grilled chicken. He wanted white in the bathroom. She wanted that color none of us can describe. And so they do what you do in marriage. They went at it. They talked about each other's parents. They talked about each other's mothers. I've hated you the whole... I mean, the word got terrible. And they ended up, I'm from South Carolina, behind a pine tree with wilting fig leaves, going, that SOB is the problem. That's literally the image. That's where they are. Now, what we would have done, and what you want me to do is say, now here's the six things you need. Look, here's the six things. And this is what he does. He kills an animal and he puts real clothing on him. So the most important thing I can say to you right off the bat, I know Ricky says this, I know other preachers say this, but I mean this. You've got to decide that Jesus loves you and is more important than your marriage. Or your marriage won't work. Until Jesus becomes more important than your marriage got no shot. What he's saying is, he doesn't say, now look, put the fig leaves down. Let's exchange kind words. Apologize to your sister. Tell her you forgive her. Fall up your fist and hit each other in the face. That's what you want to do. I mean, he doesn't say, come out. You know, you sew like this. He just says, shh. He kills an animal, and he clothes them. I won't be able to get you there tonight. It'll take you a lifetime. But really what Jesus is doing there is Jesus is saying, yeah, your spouse actually doesn't love you very well. But I do. You see, in this moment, Jesus is looking at his bride. It's not just that Adam and Eve are looking at her bride. These are people that celebrated sex one chapter away in a way none of us have ever celebrated in our lives. And now he's looking at the person he's going to marry, his church, his people. They hate each other's guts. They're blaming each other for the problem. They're deeply destructive. I can't, number one, get you to see how ugly that must be for Christ, how deeply disturbing it is. His wife has betrayed him. This is adultery on any level. The scripture is clear about what this sin is. It is adultery with another person. And Jesus is looking at him. This is his bride. And this is what he says. It's okay. I got it. And in some mysterious way, he delights. He delights in his people. He delights in his people in a way that no husband and wife now can ever know. And essentially says to you, you're looking for my love. Now, if I had 3 hours, and again, I'm smarter than that, but I would show you and me and Marissa in that moment that the reason I took the lotion and dropped the F-bomb and threw it, it was just such a nice throw, by the way, through the kitchen, two doors, 21 feet by the oven. It arced perfectly. It actually landed in the dining room. The reason I did that is I was saying to her, save me. Make me whole. I don't want to be ashamed anymore. I don't want to lead RUF. I'm not worthy of this. Nothing I do is worthy. Can't you see it? But what I said is, you fill in the blank. And Jesus said, stop, John. You're right. She can't love you. Stop, John. She never could. John, why did you put your hope in your marriage? John, why did you long for love here? It's empty. That's not a mocking of her. The same thing is said back to me because Jesus said, I'm the one. What you are looking for in this bride is not her. It was me. Will you stop? And will you let me clothe you? See, suddenly I become amazingly vulnerable if I do that because I have to admit to her that fight was my fault. I didn't have to speak the first words. It doesn't really matter what she did next. I didn't have to say what I said. If I had been there, you'd say that wasn't that bad a sentence. Really, even the women would say that wasn't that bad a sentence. But what I was saying is, I don't believe someone could die for me. I don't really believe he's enough. You must be enough. And what Jesus is saying is, you've got to stop choking your spouse. I think the two pillars of marriage are repentance/humility. Repentance and humility aren't the same thing, but you cannot have one without the other. Marriage begins with you repenting about you. And Jesus saying, take the board out of your own eye before you deal with the speck in your spouse's. What he means is, till you see your sin is bigger than your spouse's, you'll never help your spouse. Jesus says, you begin with humility and repentance. And this is what I'm going to lead you to in the morning. And then you got to forgive. It's not simply that I begin with myself. We've done real damage to one another. It's real. Some of you have done amazing damage to your spouse. And some of your spouses have received it. And there can be forgiveness. But there cannot be forgiveness. And Adam and Eve are showing you this. Until you own up to you. And for some of you, it's just hard. I'm not going to move off. Some of you are going, you just don't know, John. Bull. I know. If you want to stay with me, we'll get a couple bourbons. I'll top your stories. Oh, I would love it. I love story topping. Oh, you asked Ricky Jones. We had lunch for 3 hours. We topped each other's stories the whole time. I don't really know who won. It was just story topping. Bianca had a great one, by the way. She really topped, but she just sort of, you know, that's what we do. Like, see, I'm not dismissing your pain. Your pain is real. I'm dismissing that you don't want to deal with you tonight. All I want you to do in this marriage seminar is admit that you're the one ruining the car. And all you're wanting to do is say, can we get to them? In this fall, you stopped looking at you and you started looking at them, and I'm asking you to do something else, and that is to go, thank God Jesus loves me. Because if Jesus doesn't love me, I can't admit who I am, and I can never humbly even go to her. Does Jesus have you? Are you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus loves you? I watched, because I am a TV-aholic, the making of the last Mission Impossible movie with Tom Cruise. They made it in the tallest building, I think in Shanghai or in the Far East. First of all, you need to know that this stage makes me a little leery of heights. That's how afraid of heights I am. The odd thing about me is, if you can get me about 70 feet off the ground, it goes away. But in that, like on a roller coaster, awesome, I'm fine. And then we go down by the ground, I panic, and I'm fine. It's really odd. So in this movie, tallest building in the world, they took out 6 window panes and put these wires. And guys, these wires are microscopic wires on this, harness that Tom Cruise had. So here's what happens if I'm on that floor. The elevator opens. They mention that windows have been taken out. I pass out, go down to the first floor. That's hot. Don't pass go. Vomit. Close the button, go down. The thing is, I mean, these are microscopic. These are thread. They're nothing. And it was just amazing to watch Tom Cruise. He puts on the harness, and you'll see, if you've seen it, not endorsing the movie, don't send me emails. He's got black on the harness, is black, right, in these black wires. And the thing that, as he's doing the interview about how they made the movie, he's standing about 7 feet from the window. Now, flash to me in the den, I'm in Knoxville, Tennessee, watching High Def and television, going, like that's how scared I am. And this is, all of a sudden he goes, and he just runs. Jump. Okay. My daughter's like, that is so cool. I'm like, Now the movie is about the technology of the harness. And you had to be an engineer at this point, so the engineers will enjoy this, but everybody can enter into it. But essentially the way this show goes is, you know, it can hold 4 tons. You can drive a Volkswagen Beetle out of the window in this harness and it'll hold it. I don't care. I sat there. I've trained my children well. They're like, Daddy, is there a dollar figure? Nope. Literally, John, we'll give you $1 billion. Nope. Like, you don't get it. It's an interesting revelation about my heart. There is nothing that can convince me it'll hold me. There's nothing that can really convince me that I can jump out of the 109th story and it has me. It really, I'm safe. I mean, one of the things Tom Cruise does is he can run up and down the side of that building because of the way it gives and takes. It's not like a bungee. It's just amazing technology. And what you begin to enter into is his delight in that technology. He is utterly confident about that. This is what I want you to go home with. I'm not sure that she should ever have utter confidence in me. In fact, I'm positive. I know me, and there is no confession in that. I just know me. But I am sure that she and you can have absolute confidence in a God who not only kills an animal, but then kills himself. So that you can be sure that he loves you. And the only way for you to ever say, my marriage is in trouble. My marriage is hard. We hate each other. We are not making progress. We are miserable. We don't have sex. We don't live on a budget. We don't agree. We can't paint the hallway. The only way you'll ever say that is if you become convinced that something much larger than your marriage is holding you. If we're going to really see ourselves change, it will be because we're convinced Jesus loves us. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that on the cross, you loved us with a love that cannot be changed or broken. There is everything about marriage, even eating breakfast sometimes, that can convince us that our spouses don't love us or that they hate us. And there are much bigger things than that, Jesus, and you have felt every one of them. Murder, adultery, abuse, shame, beating, spitting, humiliation, rape, destruction, every one of them have been yours. And so we ask that you would convince us that you love us, that we could then be honest about who we are, what we have done, and where we are. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now, Ricky, I'm supposed to do, this is fine, I'm supposed to do Q&A at this point. Do I just say hands up? I'm fine. Was there a designated way to do this? Q&A. See, if I don't look at you, one of you might ask a question. Everybody's thinking, but the babysitter's cheaper right now. And now there's an argument already going on about the babysitter cost. Who is my referee? We've had a couple through the years. We've done it with a pastor. She's done it with a woman in Knoxville. I've done it with two other men, Les Newsome and different ones. I think we're about to go see the main guy in town. I think that if you really ask me where my marriage is, our children are raised. It's interesting. And I'll tell the older couples this. You do this to yourself. You say, we're going to get somewhere and then fix it. And that day's not coming. So I would say that we've had different referees throughout the year who've had to speak to us. Because sometimes we sit down, and you'll do this, and you'll say, we need help. And the person will go, yeah, I want to talk to you for a little while, and then let's get back together. Or I need to talk to you. And I think that marriage also reveals things. So we haven't had one from the beginning and some encouragement. This is a good question. If you go see somebody, it may not work the first time. Don't quit on me. It sometimes takes three times to find somebody you connect to. Does that make sense? And I would say what I'm saying is, let me say this about Ricky. Not all of you in Ricky's church. That's great. We're glad you're here. Not everybody got to go to, you shouldn't all go to Ricky's church. I know Ricky. He's, you know. You can't, really a lot of pastors can't do this in a month. If you're going to raise your kids as a pastor, lead that church, make those meetings, there are 10 people you can help. And that's why I think professional counseling matters. Sometimes you're just looking for a professional to sort of tune the engine. It's not fundamental. Everybody's got fundamental things, but you're just looking for someone to go, John, you can't say that. You can never say that again. I really thought it was fair. I thought it was okay to say that. You know, it didn't. And no, you can't say that. That's not fair. That's what you're looking. Because it helps you get unstuck. Does that make sense? So ours have been different. We've lived in three towns, though. So in one sense, I think they got to be somebody you can get to. You know, you can get accessibility to and not, let's drive, you know, 8 hours away for this. Good question. Very good question. Your children destroy your marriage. Yes. Yes, sir. I think that that's a great question. I think the best way, I think, I'm going to stay on topic. I think churches are afraid to be a little, and I understand this. I've seen two churches planted. I've been in it. I'm in this strange little denomination called the PCA with all its sort of phobias. And so there's this kind of fear of like being too topical or too needs felt. Here's the fact. People need you to talk about their marriage all the time, and you cannot do that from the pulpit. You can't just get up and preach on marriage for the next 22 years. You have got to have in your community some sort of rotating acknowledgement of marriage troubles. And the way you make yourself accessible is you have to teach or be there, and you just have to keep saying it. People have to trust you. So you and your spouse have to get in that setting where the church is putting Sunday school community groups, and you've got to, yeah, I just fell. You've got to, I didn't fall, it wasn't there. That was what marriage felt like. Oh, there it'll be. Oh, it wasn't there. But I think when I stood up in this Bible study in our house, and this could make me the hero, but I'm saying it's honest, and I said, look, I fantasize about her dying all the time. I want to be alone. You know, people were willing to talk to me suddenly. Like, people don't acknowledge that good marriages are hard. And I think that you've got to get in a place where you can say that and give people room. Even room to go, well, what about this? And maybe that's not them, but they're seeing, can you take it? Because what you've got to know in marriage is some stuff has gone on. It's the hardest stuff in life apart from, like, death. Like, cheating and pornography and hundreds of views of it. So I would say you've got to say in your church, and I really encourage all of you to, we're normal and we're struggling. See, this is what I'm just trying to say. It's normal where we are. My wife and I love each other, and we hate each other. That's what it means to be a sinner. I mean, Galatians isn't joking when it says the spirit wars against the flesh. I mean, one of the interesting things about YouTube is you can see live combat now from Iraq. It's the scariest thing I've ever seen in my life. That's the language of being a Christian. The flesh is trying to shoot the spirit. The spirit is trying to shoot the flesh. And you're doing it in marriage. People need to know there are things we can't get together. We can't fix it. We've sought help and we're still working. And again, you just got to say it's okay to come talk to us. And then, and my second advice, and this is bad for a preacher to give this advice. Please, everybody, forgive me right now. You got to let people talk. You know, you can't be an answer. I mean, you can give them real answers, but a lot of that's just letting them process it. Sometimes just sitting with somebody and saying, I did this. It's really healing. Like, they just need to say it to their spouse in front of someone else. Everybody go, okay, we can get past that. And so I would just encourage you to learn to speak about it, not sarcastically, not casually. Am I in front of my church? How's everybody doing? Well, this is our joke in our church. Well, we're married. Well, that becomes sarcasm, which scares people. You got to put them in a setting and say, marriage is hard. It's beautiful and it's hard. And talk. It'll take weeks for people to trust you. Here's my experience in ministry that's helpful for laymen. When we put an intern on a campus, people don't trust them for 12 months. I don't mean nothing happens in that first 12 months, but you work with people, and then they go, hey, you're here. Okay. And that's true of all of us, right? You're not just going to... In fact, if somebody tells me their whole entire life story, not in a conference setting like the first time I met on the street, like, whoa, you don't even know me. Like, you've just got to create small avenues. But again, I would encourage you, take it on. Do a new married Bible study in your church. Have three couples team teach it. We did one in our church, 40 people came. This isn't the one we're doing, like 40. Like, everybody went, I want to go to that one. Of course you do. This is hard. That answer, just take it. It's a great question. Yes, sir. Right.
Even if I intend on being honest, I guess any suggestions for, like, in that moment,
this is a great question. I just want to make sure they can hear your question. He's saying sometimes he attempts to be honest, and by the end of the attempt, he's blaming her. I mean, right. That's every breakfast. Okay. I don't know what you do at lunch, but that's what we do at breakfast. At lunch, we're just into pure shame slinging. I'm going to be a little repetitive. This is the answer. I think that to do some of this, you got to get a third party. For some reason, it makes people relax a little. Like, I'm a jerk about this. I never give him a break about this. And the minute you say some of this stuff out loud with a third party, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I'm doing... There's a real... So here's how I think the Bible speaks to this. It says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And everybody gets into that passage. Where do you put the oil on the person? It's physical healing. I actually think it's saying something else. I'm saying when you get in a proper, safe setting, and you begin to talk about your sins, you begin to see them more clearly when you say them out loud. So some of the difficulty when the two of you, or Marissa and I do it, is it's just her face that makes me not finish. I say, I'm sorry you're making that face. You person. And there's something helpful about facing a pastor, sister, pastor, friend, couple, and saying, I'm mean. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. I have, look, one of my sins, talking about how have people helped us, and they've never... I only have one tone. How miserable must it be to be married to this tone? This is the only tone I have. I don't like... I'm not even proud of that on any... Like, this is it. Like, if I'm like, where's the toilet paper? It sounds like a Baptist preacher. Where's the toilet paper? Like, that's... Can we have Cheerios? Like, what? I'm trying to raise three girls. This is crazy. But when you get with someone else, it... Again, it just helps. I think... You need to think, do I need to write this in an email? And then just let it sit there. And even as the spouse go, that's good. Now let me sit. Like, thank you for that. I think the other, I'm going to say this a little bit later, but I think the other thing is, there is no instantaneous change. We're making each other mad, and it's going to be that way for a good 12 to 14 more years. Then one of us will pass away. From the angst of the non, but now, it's still real. What I mean by that is, let's cut the corner, Ricky. I'm 47, and my wife is in her 40s. And I'm not that stupid. I may be stupid, but I'm not that stupid. You know, we've been doing this since we're 15. This is what I'm saying in the morning, forgiveness and patience. Like, is... I think what frustrates both of us is when we're not in the game, when there isn't someone speaking. Like, my tone will hurt her. I mean, this is hard. My tone will always be hard for her now. I don't know that I could have fixed that. But I have to learn to say, I'm sorry for the way I sound. I have to apologize for my apologies. Not some people are good at that. I'm not saying, you know. Most of us probably have to apologize for our apologies, right? But there's still a real sense in learning to hear how she hears me. But I just think other alternative sources, emails, again, going for a walk. I mean, that sounds dumb, but like, let's just walk around the neighborhood. Like, we probably won't let it fling around the corner the way we will in the kitchen, right? Like, we'll just sort of calm down outside. I don't want to drift too far. Our individualistic isolation in this culture is staggering. Y'all all know that, but you don't know it. Let me tell you why. Our best friends moved in with us, so you need to know this. I'm completely against communal living, and I go to public schools. Let's just leave it that. That's who I am. Like, we're out there. We're into people. Our best friends moved into our house for 30 days, and what all you were thinking is, now that's why they got counseling. See, what it revealed to me is I need more help than I thought. Like, we fought differently. Like, one night, their family went at it. It was awesome. My family is in the den trying to get out of our own wall. Like, can we, is there, you can't walk in the rest of the house because they've lost it. Their teenage daughter is, it's, guys, like, this is a television show fight. Like, it's awesome. And we're just... And they let us speak into it, and it helped them. And then one time when Riss and I were going to, like, Beth laughed at us, both of us, and it helped us. Like, just realizing we live in this giant house by ourselves with no help. This won't work. Like, there really is, like, the whole community buzz in the church is real. But it's not just we have friends, it's we have people we can talk to. Like, that's the, like... And that can't be 55. 55 people can't be brutally honest with each other. That's reality television, and it's headed for disaster. But 4, 6, 8 people can sort of get at it. and really say, y'all got to stop doing that. Y'all can't fight like that. Or, hey, we saw you fight. I understand the fight. But hey, have you thought about this? And some of this is, we don't like this. You can't, this is why we don't tell people, you can't solve it by yourself. Like, well, you're seeing something's real, like, every time you go, honey, I am so sorry that I'm going to hit you. And you got to get, like, community's a real deal. And it, our culture, we're against it. We don't mean to be against it. We love to talk about it. They moved in. It was awesome for everybody. In good ways, like, Marissa baked, she cooked. It's the best eating I've had in months. My wife's a great baker. She's a great cook. She doesn't bake. It was awesome. I don't believe in this, and it was awesome. It was just awesome. But it did teach me a lot. We're by ourselves. They're some of our best friends in the world. And we kind of had to live together to figure it out. Now, did I just say everybody move in? That is not what I said on the tape. That's not what I said. You got to find other people. Last question.